If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. I know we finished chapter 5 last week. We're going to back up a couple verses and get a running start at chapter 6. The reason that I want to back up a couple verses is because in chapter 6, Paul gives us a picture of the Spirit-led life, and it is a picture of a community in action. And it is introduced in the closing verses of chapter 5. So if you'll look at verse 25, we'll start there. Follow along as I read through verse 5 of chapter 6. Hear then the word of the Lord. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Father, we thank you for your word and ask now that you would guide us into an accurate understanding of what Paul is saying to the Galatians and significance for us living all these years later. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that it would have its way and do its work in us again this day, even now as we focus on these few verses. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, what Paul is describing here is a Spirit-led community, a community that cares for one another in practical ways, not the least of which involves burden bearing. Bear one another's burdens, he says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is the main point of the passage. That's the main thing that a Spirit-led community does. But the question is, what does that mean? Now, no doubt it means providing practical help to one another. We all know what a blessing that is. But what Paul specifically has in mind here is bearing the burdens of one another's sin. And the primary way that we do that is through the practice of spiritual restoration, which is what Paul calls the Galatians to do. In verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. As I said last week, the churches of Galatia were a mess. Every church is a mess, if truth be known. But every church is a mess worth making. That is to say, it is worth fighting for, because Christ loves the church and Christ died for her. And of course, why wouldn't the church be a mess? The church, after all, is simply people, people like you and me, sinners. As someone aptly said, we are the mess and we are the mess makers. I don't suggest writing that in your Bible, but it's true, isn't it? We are the mess and we are the mess makers. How true that is. But also how important it is. Important it is that we know how to work through the messes that we ourselves get into. That's what Paul wanted the Galatians to know and do. If they were to truly serve one another through love, as Paul said in chapter 5, verse 13, if they were to truly be led by the Spirit, as he said in chapter 5, 18, they would have to come alongside erring members of their congregations and restore them to spiritual wholeness. That's what Paul is after. And it's first signaled in the command with which this passage begins. In verse 25 of chapter 5, we read, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." As we saw last week, chapters 5 and 6 are full of references to the Holy Spirit. And in 5:16, we are to walk by the Spirit. In 5:18, we are to be led by the Spirit. In 5:25, we are to keep in step with the Spirit. And in chapter 6, verse 8, which we'll come to next week, we are to sow in the Spirit, or to the Spirit. The Christian life, in other words, is all about the Spirit. It's all about following Him and living in the strength and the power that He provides. But it's the command in 5:25 that I want to draw your attention to today. And I want you to notice that the way Paul words the command here is significant. In verse 16 of chapter 5, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And the word there for walk means to live or to conduct oneself in a certain way. It has to do with personal choices and with our individual lives. In verse 25, however, Paul uses a different Greek verb, stoikeo, which means to stand in a straight row or to walk in a line. It's a military term used to refer to formations and maneuvers. It's used to refer to one's corporate rather than one's personal life. Years ago, a friend of mine took a trip to Athens where he found himself along with several school children walking through the ruins of the Acropolis. It was an incredible experience. There he stood in the same place where the ancient philosophers taught and where the Apostle Paul preached one of his most famous sermons. But my friend was caught off guard when suddenly, out of nowhere, he heard a voice cry out, "Stoikomen, stoikomen," which means "line up, let's line up." And it didn't take long for him to realize that it was the voice of a school teacher, because from every imaginable direction, children ran toward the woman and formed a line in front of her as if to be inspected. That is the idea. What Paul is urging in verse 25 is a corporate formation. Line up in God's family. Lock arms and lock step with one another. Move in unison. Operate as a single unit, as a team, as a family. If we live by the Spirit, let us also stoikeimen. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit together. That's what he's saying. And spiritual restoration is one of the ways that we do this. And why wouldn't we? If the aim is to walk as one. Think about it. Every soldier on the battlefield is dependent on every other soldier. They have each other's back. They wouldn't dream of leaving an injured comrade vulnerable and unprotected. No, they would risk their life. They'd risk their own life to rescue his. And so it should be among God's people, among us. We're called to lift one another up, or as Samuel put it when he described what Jonathan did for David, we are called to strengthen one another's grip in God. That's your job, beloved, and mine. Never mind what he said, we are our brother's keeper, and our sister's too. And they are ours. That's the point. And yet, sadly, nowadays, in our live and let live world, too many Christians have forgotten this. Too often we act like a timid medical student who sees a patient with a broken arm but is too insecure or immature to say anything about it. Or worse yet, we're too proud or too preoccupied with ourselves to even notice, much less care. Sometimes we're even annoyed that the person did something so stupid as to injure himself. And so we let him go on with the pain without addressing it in a way that can lead to healing and health. But of course, that isn't the way it's supposed to be. There are obstacles to avoid, to be sure. But Paul calls us to something specific here. He calls us to a life of loving each other in a specific way. And so he also gives antidotes. And that brings us to our second point. Spirit-led communities and Spirit-led individuals do spiritual restoration. But they not only do it, or at least do it well, they do it well when they're not tempted by their own pride and conceit. That's why Paul says in verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." See, that's just the opposite of keeping in step with the Spirit corporately. That's also why he warns in verse 1, "Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." Tempted in what way? Well, certainly we can be tempted to stumble into the same transgression that an erring brother or sister has stumbled into. But more to the point, we can be tempted, and almost certainly will be tempted, to gloat over others who are caught in sin. Not that we would intend to, but you see, sin is that subtle. And pride and conceit are just that powerful. The proud, the conceited, are too exalted in their own hearts to bend low to carry another person's burdens. Inflated egos inhibit burden-bearing. After all, burden-bearing is a slave's task. It's a menial, messy, and often thankless job. It's not a job for the proud. An inflated ego causes you not to love others, but rather to envy and provoke them. The conceited heart envies others and what they have in comparison to what we have. That's why people take a perverse delight in the faults of others being found out. That's why the media is obsessed in our day with the sensational problems of others. They're the stories that sell, and the media knows it. Rather than grieving over another's sins, we sometimes revel in realizing that we have a leg up on them. We're tempted to posture ourselves toward others like the Pharisee did toward the tax collector in Jesus' parable. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector." This sort of contemptuous attitude towards others is absolutely fatal to burden bearing. And Paul knows it. That's why he suggests in this text several antidotes to pride and conceit, antidotes that are ultimately aimed at enabling better burden bearing. And let me mention just four. First, we put to death conceit and enable burden-bearing by remembering the way of the crucified Christ. Paul says in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." It's interesting, Paul coins that phrase here, the law of Christ. It's only used one other place in the entire New Testament, and again by the Apostle Paul. It's a phrase that's puzzled students of the New Testament for years. Why not simply call it the law of love or something else, something like that? Well, the reason is that Paul intends the phrase to point us to the person and work of Christ. Hence, we do well to take a good and hard look at how it is that Jesus Christ bore the burdens of others. In fact, this is the best place to start, with the burden bearer par excellence. Bearing one another's burdens is the way of Christ, who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as Mark tells us. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, Peter says. Or as the prophet Isaiah anticipated long ago, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the supreme burden bearer. And if we truly remember the crucified Christ, if we remember his humility, his sacrifice, his suffering, his love, we will not be able to entertain exalted ideas of ourselves. We'll remember that none is righteous, no, not one. Musing over the full scope of our Lord's ministry has a remarkable way of subduing conceit in our hearts. Remarkable way of quelling pride. But there's a second antidote to conceit found in this passage, and it concerns the subtlety of self-deception. In verse 3, Paul says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." You see, it's so easy to think that we're something when we're not, and we're so prone to do it. And we know enough not to let others see it, but it's still there, isn't it? We congratulate ourselves for our humility. We applaud ourselves for being so kind. C.S. Lewis called the sin of pride or self-conceit the great sin. That's what Paul is concerned with here. He's concerned with the subtlety of self-deception, thinking that we're something when we're not. Lewis said, "There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." Indeed, the more we have it in ourselves, the less likely we are to even see it in self. Psalm 36 explains why this is true. There David says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." In other words, sin speaks to us. Sin flatters us. It convinces us that we're something when we're not. It tells us that we are less vile, less vain, less self-centered, or that we're more patient, more faithful, more gracious than we really are. Those are the lies sin tells us. No wonder Jonathan Edwards, that great theologian of the heart, said, "'Tis inexpressible and almost inconceivable how strong a self-righteous, self-exalted disposition is naturally in man, and what he will not do and suffer to feed and gratify it." Edwards didn't sugarcoat it, did he? He's describing you and me. Self-conceit is fatal for burden-bearing. It's fatal because it turns us into judges rather than burden-bearers. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns us of this self-deception that leads to self-conceit and disposes us to be quick when it comes to judging others. Our Lord asked, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" See, Jesus knows that we easily deceive ourselves in thinking that we are something when we are not, and we fail to see what we truly are, especially when it comes to comparing ourselves with others and thus judging them. The best antidote to self-deception, then, is confession. The one who acknowledges his sin before God is at least halfway to rooting it out. Confession. Again, listen to what Lewis said. He said, "If anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step at that. at least nothing whatsoever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. That's also why it's so helpful, I think, to have the closing lines of Psalm 139 close at hand and ready to pray when we find ourselves so tempted. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous or sinful way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. Prayers like that ought to be a regular part of our walk with the Lord. If they are, we will find humility rather than conceit blossoming in our hearts. And we will find ourselves turning into better burden bearers. The third antidote to conceit is to grade our own work and let others do the same. Paul says in verse 4, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." That is great advice. Put another way, nobody likes a know-it-all. Were you ever told that in school? I was never told that, I guess, for obvious reasons. But nobody likes a know-it-all. Someone who is always ready to have the right answer. Someone who's always ready to grade other people's work. But that's what we do when either pride or conceit has its way with us. We're not satisfied with how we are doing. We have to evaluate our lives and our behavior in relationship to others, to those around us. That is why Paul connects conceit or pride with provoking one another and envying one another in verse 26. Now, mind you, we are to test or evaluate our own work, but by the standard already mentioned, the law of Christ. That is, by the law of Moses embodied in the life and teaching of Jesus. Or again, if you prefer, we can think of it as the law of love that Paul spoke of in 5:13. Not as some mushy abstraction, but as it came to life in the self-giving life of Jesus. If we're going to grade ourselves, in other words, we shouldn't do it on a curve that we ourselves set, but rather by the law of love or the law of Christ. And we shouldn't worry about comparing ourselves with others, but instead simply look to Christ and let our lives be measured against His. Or we can follow the example of Paul, who resisted the temptation to compare by looking past the horizon of his own life into the next. Listen to how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against me, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That ought to be our attitude as well. It'll not only free us from insecurity and from pride, we won't need to prop up our fragile egos with comparisons to others, because we will wait patiently and confidently for God's evaluation of us. You see, His praise is the only praise that matters. And that naturally leads to the fourth and final antidote to conceit. Namely, if we want to do away with conceit, we have to keep the horizon of judgment always in view. Look again at what Paul says in verse 5. For each, that is, each man, will have to bear his own load. And here Paul is speaking of a different sort of load or burden than he was speaking of in verse 2. Here he's speaking of that which each of us can and must carry by ourselves. It's a sobering statement. Luther said of this verse, "These words are forceful enough to frighten us thoroughly so that we do not yearn for vainglory." Which, of course, is precisely Paul's point. And the ultimate reason that we ought to bear one another's burdens with gentleness and with humility. Think about this. The prospect of standing before the bar of God's judgment and the majesty of the risen Lord to give an account for every careless word, as Jesus said, has a remarkable way of ridding us of self-deception and self-conceit. You see, it's not hard to feel spiritually fit when we measure ourselves against others. But when we envision our sinful selves before the one from whom even earth and sky will one day flee away, Revelation 20 tells us, grandiose ideas about who we are and what we have done will vanish just as quickly. Gazing at the final judgment ought to be a regular part of our lives. I know that sounds counterintuitive to some, but it is entirely biblical. Indeed, it's not only found in Scripture, it is taught plainly and repeatedly from beginning to end. And it isn't a peripheral doctrine, it is one of immense personal importance. For as Paul says elsewhere, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Each one. You and me. And of course, keeping our eye on the coming judgment is a great antidote to conceit, and thus a great help to burden bearing rather than judging one another. Paul put it this way in Romans 14. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This entire passage might be summed up like this. Bear one another's burdens now, because you'll have to bear your own load later. Or again, to go back to chapter 5, verse 13, the verse that governs this entire section, it might be summed up this way. Serve one another through love now, because on the last day we will be judged according to the law of love, the law of Christ. Well, that's how this passage provides antidotes to conceit, the primary problem that we have. But that still leaves unanswered some practical questions about what this looks like. Let me mention very briefly just three. First, who should bear burdens? Notice what Paul says in verse 1. Those who are spiritual. That is, those who are Spirit-led people. It's tempting, I think, to treat this as a designation for a separate class of Christians, as though there are those who are spiritual and those who are unspiritual. But the New Testament knows of no two classes. It only knows of one. Everyone born again of the Spirit is a Spirit-led Christian. This, in other words, is a charge to every one of us. If you belong to God, if you have been born by His Spirit, then you are, by definition, spiritual, and therefore should engage in the work of spiritual restoration. Yet, having said that, the immature need to be cautious. And the spiritually mature and strong need to take the lead. Romans 15, Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Luther, in his colorful language, put it this way. He said that burden-bearing is difficult and requires that a Christian have broad shoulders and husky bones. I like that. Broad shoulders and husky bones, because the burden of another's sin isn't easy to carry. It isn't for the weak or the faint-hearted, in other words. Secondly, we might ask, well, when should we bear one another's burdens? And again, the answer is found right there in verse 1. Whenever anyone is caught or overtaken in any transgression. The word transgression in English suggests sins of a serious nature. Sins like those mentioned in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 5. But we need not limit it to just those. Paul was clearly thinking of the sins of the mind as well as the sins of the flesh. And the sins of the mind, though more subtle, are often no less insidious than the sins of the flesh. Anything that trips up a brother or sister is reason enough for us to lovingly spring into action. That's what Paul is saying. And that leads to a third question. How should we do it? And again, the answer is found in verse 1. First and foremost, when we seek to restore someone, we should do it in a spirit of gentleness, Paul says. And this is especially important if we are the one who has been offended. You see, we may well need some time to cool down. We should also make it our aim to do spiritual restoration as privately as possible. There's no need to talk to others about it. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It needn't become a matter for your small group. It needn't be something that you even talk to your spouse about. We'd also do well to bathe ourselves and the whole situation in prayer. After all, restoring an erring brother or sister is sensitive, spiritually demanding work. It opens ourselves up, as we've already said, to all sorts of temptation. The same is true of the one that we're seeking to help. Satan loves to mess with those in sin and with those wanting to help them. And so it is crucial that the Spirit precede us, go along with us, and remain with our brother or sister long after we've left. That's what we need. That's why we need to pray. But beyond these instructions, Paul would add one more thing. Get on with it. Do the hard but rewarding work of seeking to restore those who have been caught in sin. That's what Spirit-led Christians and Spirit-led churches do. They bear one another's burdens by bringing one another back. That's what we've been called to do, and it's a beautiful thing when it happens. That's what a community marked by love looks like. It's humble and gentle and gracious, and yet it's strong and courageous and full of conviction. It's a love that restores, a love that seeks first the glory of God and then the good of the one being restored. And finally, the purity and unity of the body as a whole. Luther saw this passage as an all-out attack on what he called the poisonous vice of vainglory. For you see, that's ultimately what keeps us from doing this most important work. And yet, as Luther went on to say, the Holy Spirit alone is able to preserve us from being infected by this poison. We need to remember that. You and I are nothing apart from the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Remind yourself of that every day. But remind yourself as well that this is the work that you and I have been called and saved and empowered to do. To love one another enough to bear each other's burdens, even as the burden bearer has done for us. Or to put it another way, it is in His footsteps that we are to follow as we keep in step with the Spirit. Oh God, help us. Help us to take seriously this call to look out for one another. We live in an age that encourages individualism. We're taught to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to go it alone. And when we succeed on those rare occasions when we do, we find ourselves proud and judgmental of others who aren't capable of doing so. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for living on our own, forgetting that we have been saved to be part of a body, a group of believers, with You as our head and with responsibilities to one another. Help us to be each other's keepers. Help us, O Lord, to love as You have loved, by serving, even when that means doing the hard thing, the scary thing, the thing that we feel ill-prepared to do. Help us to show our love by coming alongside of one another and lovingly lifting one another up, even as You and others have lifted us. Help us to take this charge seriously and empower us to do so as we look to our Savior and as we walk in the Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.